Mark chapter 9. I'll be spending some time with some prophecy here this morning, so you know. Quite a bit falls into prophetic category in these passages. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, just reading that as it stands, without paying attention to what follows, it sounds like there that Jesus Christ was predicting that he would come again in power and glory before these disciples died. But then you read the next verse, which says, And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them into an high mountain apart by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, what you want to see there is that whatever else is true, after 6 days, after Christ had said, there are going to be people here that don't taste death till the kingdom of God comes with power. These apostles and disciples saw the kingdom of God come with power after 6 days. That's what this is. Now, there's a really interesting play on this. In Matthew chapter 17, you have the same account narrated. And it says after 6 days as well. But turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. And kind of an interesting play on things. And this has been debated as some sort of error or some such thing. But Luke chapter 9, verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up to a high mountain, to pray. And this is, again, the same account, different narrative. Well, that's a strange thing because in 2 places it says after 6 days. And 1 place it says, how's it place it? About an 8 days. After 6, about 8. So it's not quite 8 days, but it's after 6 days. What is that? 7. An interesting thing about that is the way things play out in prophecy. If it weren't, if it was just a couple of loose incidents, if it was just a couple of coincidental things, that's one thing. But one other thing that the Bible points out, if you believe it and read it and take care of it, folks. We are not going to be here as far as this earth being here in the sense that it still is with societies just going on and countries rising and falling. We're not going to be here another 2,000 years. We're not going to be here 10,000 years like that. Now, we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be in New Jerusalem. And what the Bible points out is that man has a certain limit to his histories. Now, we don't know the exact days or hours. We're not saying that the year 2000 is absolutely it. Because you don't really know which year it is on the Lord's calendar. But this is what's pointed out in the Bible. In the Old Testament, before Calvary, there were 4,000 years. You can prove that by just being careful and going back through your Bible. There are now, at present, to this age, 2,000 years. We know that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation in the future. And we also know that there's going to be a 1,000-year millennium in the future. That, if you want to go read Revelation 20, you can show that. I don't understand why all the prophetic teachers get all messed up and can't find the millennium, but it is. So basically, whatever else is true, we know for a fact there's 4,000 years in the Old Testament. That's undeniable. We know there is 2,000 years at least to this point. That's undeniable. It's 1998. 2,000 minus 2. So it's almost 2,000. And we know for a fact that in the future there is an era that is 1,000 years long before we head off into eternity and there's time no more, at least as we know it. Whatever else is true, 7,000 years are taken into account as far as the Lord's timetable is concerned as we stand right now. Now the interesting thing about that is that the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. Now, the interesting thing about this, ladies and gentlemen, is if you look in your Bibles, again, at Mark chapter 9, Jesus Christ is plainly talking about his coming with power. That is, he showed these people a type of him coming in power and glory, glorified. Not as he came the first time, but with his face shining as bright as the sun. There's a day coming when Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse, comes down at Armageddon. It's called the second advent. And Jesus Christ literally comes to destroy his enemies and to sit down on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, it says after 6 days. In Luke, it said, how does it say it? About an 8 days. Well, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Well, 4 days. Right now, 6 days. After 6 days. Well, if it's after 6 days, then we're way up here in this point in time. And given that we don't know exactly, we don't know if it's 1998 as far as the Lord's concerned. It might be 1964 for all we know. It might, we don't know for sure. But we're relatively sure that it's not 1420 on the Lord's calendar. I mean, there may be a give or take of 30 years, say, and I'm pulling numbers out of my head, but whatever else is true, we're at 6 days. It said after 6 days that we're going to see that second coming. Now, obviously, first of all, we know that we get out of here first and all that, but what we're saying is we are right up on the edge of the end times. If this is a clock, it's 11:59 point something. We're almost there. Now, look at a couple other places here. And again, if this were just incidental stuff, it just shows up a couple times. That's a coincidence. And the Bible is a big book, and there's bound to be coincidences like that in the Bible. Well, that's fine. For instance, one thing. The Lord created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. Recreated them, actually. Right? On the seventh day, he rested. The recreation was 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Now, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. What I'm trying to set forth this morning, for those of you that don't know, is that it is a principle in the Scripture, as far as anybody can tell, that as far as the history of man's concerned, the way history goes, without Christ as king, that is, as the world runs today, man's history is 6,000 years. Now, whether we have the exact 6,000 years tabulated on our tables, we're not sure. We know there's 4,000 years in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. We know there's 2,000 years already almost passed. And what we're saying is, man, as he runs the earth now, does not have much more time that way. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, and you buzz through here without paying a lot of attention, and Lord knows I did without paying a lot of attention, but there's something really cool here, and shows you that this is not just some philosophical, prophetic theory that's laid out, but it's really a Bible principle. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Well, verse 1, highlight in your mind, if not your Bibles, his rest, because that keeps popping up here. His rest. What's it talking about? Well, for one, the Lord God, when he recreated the heavens and the earth, it said on the seventh day he rested. His rest. Well, keep going. Verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them." Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." Talking about his rest. "As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, so far, just reading so far, you say, his rest, his rest, his rest. Well, his rest is salvation. If you're saved, well, you enter into his rest. And that's certainly true. There's certainly truth in that. There's not a problem with believing that. There's not a problem with being assured of that. However, that's not precisely what he's talking about. Look at verse 4. "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." Talking about when God recreated the heavens and the earth. And God's already said, my rest, three times, once in verse 1, twice in verse 3, and then he makes sure you understand what he's talking about. Yes, it can be applied to just salvation, but that's not what he's talking about. "For he spake in verse 4 on a certain place of the seventh day, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." Well, it's plain what the Lord's saying. Listen, look, guys, hold the phone. I've said my rest three times. Let's make this straight. I said on the seventh day I rested, and then I said in another place somebody's going to enter into my rest. So somebody's going to enter into my rest on the seventh day. So we know that whatever else is true in the Old Testament, when God recreated the heavens and the earth, that seventh day rest, that seventh day Sabbath that the Lord set up, as he set up time, he set up a week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And in the Old Testament, Saturday was the day of rest. And those Jews had to keep that Sabbath and rest like God did. And then Sunday's the first day. When Christ rose from the dead, we started worshiping God on the first day of the week, Sunday, like the apostles and the disciples did. But the point being, somebody is going to enter into God's seventh day rest. 7 days like 7 days like a week. On the seventh day, 1 day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. In the 7,000 years, God's resting. And there will be people that enter into that rest. Okay? Look at another place in your Bibles. Just to show you that when you read some of these innocent little stories in the Bible, sometimes there's profound things in there that have to do literally with man's history. Look in your Bible at, where am I? Hosea chapter 2, or Hosea chapter 6 in the Old Testament. And there are about a dozen of these if you want to go through them all, and we won't this morning. But Hosea chapter 6, Hosea 6. One of the things that happened, in case you don't know, God basically through the Old Testament dealt with, raised up and then dealt with the Jews, the nation of Israel. What most of the Old Testament was about was God raising up and dealing after having chosen his people, the Jews. And then the day came that the Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those Jews, along with Pilate and Herod, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and killed him. And even after he was risen from the dead, they refused to accept him as the Messiah and as Savior. And so what the Lord did is says, okay, pal, it'll go to the Gentiles. Fine. Important thing is, at that point, I'm not saying that Jews can't get saved today. I'm saying that as far as God's dealing, he's not dealing with the nation of Israel right now, at least like he did in the Old Testament. Basically, he put Israel to rest for a while he got a whole bunch of Gentiles saved. Now look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return unto the Lord. Now in this passage, if you carefully read and carefully in context, the whole thing has to do with the nation of Israel. Come, let us return to the Lord. We got away from the Lord. We rejected our Messiah. Come, let us return unto the Lord, Israel. For he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. They were put to bed. They'll be revived after 2 days. And on the third day, he'll raise us up. It just happens over and over. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'm just saying that this is not some flippant prophetic theory that comes and goes and can be taken with a grain of salt. There is every reason to believe that we are literally on the brink of the day and the hour when God ceases dealing with man, at least on the level that he is, and man's not going to run the show anymore. I mean, so far down here, we know that God, that the devil's the god of this world. We know that God is ultimately sovereign and those sort of things. But let's face it, mankind, except being judged on occasion, has run things to his liking down here for basically 6,000 years. Days are coming. That's not going to be anymore. Jesus Christ comes back, sits down on a throne in Jerusalem, and he rules the nations Amen. With a rod of iron. I'm looking forward to that day. John chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when you got saved, what you may not have realized is not only were you drafted into the army to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also were accepted a marriage proposal, and there's coming a day that marriage, the physical marriage, actually happens. There's coming a day that you're going to a marriage supper. Odd thing, John 2, 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Third day, not the second day, but the third day. We're going to go to heaven one day. We're going to go through the judgment seat of Christ. And then there's coming an hour when the Bible says that we get to go marry the bridegroom. Look at the couple other passages here. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Now, we're covering a lot of ground this morning. I'm just trying to show you that the Bible is an amazing book, and that sometimes things are overlooked by not being very careful. The Bible says when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back in vengeance. He's coming back to tread the winepress. He's coming back actually to squash the blood out of the people that are in the Valley of Armageddon. It's going to be a rough time. The Bible says that before him, the land will be like the Garden of Eden, and behind him it'll be a desolate wilderness. It's going to be rough. Now, considering that fire, look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear, and I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, sanctify them today, and tomorrow let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. You know what the Bible says of the second coming of Christ? It says that every eye shall see him. Okay, on the third day, I'm coming down in the sight of the people. And what I'm saying is this is just a theme that goes, that happens over and over and over again. I'll show you another one. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Now, after seeing this, don't sit there and say, well, man wrote the Bible. No, he didn't. There's no possible way that people living 2,500 years apart sometimes could coordinate this closely to put a book together that keeps illustrating one singular truth that's nevertheless hidden and mysterious over and over again. A bunch of scattered men living 2,500 years apart do not write books like that.
Right.
There was something behind the writing of this book that exceeded anything that had to do with humanity, human talents, and those sort of things. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, I'm not going to go through it all this morning, but if you study fig trees in the Bible, a fig tree is a type of the nation of Israel. Okay? There's a lot of ground behind that, so just accept for now that statement. You can go look it up yourself. But, okay, let's say the fig tree is a type of the nation of Israel. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come. Now, that's years and not days. Okay. These 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? He's ready to cut the fig tree down. Let's say it's Israel. Let's say it's Israel in the Old Testament. After 3,000 years, he's ready to cut Israel to the ground. But in verse 8, and he answered, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, one more year, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So after 4 days, he cut it down. At least for a time. All I'm saying is you find things like that throughout the Scripture, and isn't it a blessing to have your Bible fall together like that? Okay, back to Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 2. So, okay, this represents a lot of things. It's a type of the second coming of Christ. Christ fulfilled his words to his disciples and those things. Some other strange happenings. Verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John. Leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. Well, first of all, Peter, James, and John, once again to point out kind of an inner circle within the apostles even. These three guys were always taken, and the others kind of left behind. They all got to go see, you know, the inner workings. They were closer to Christ than the others. What that shows you is that there will be some of Christ's children, some of God's children, that are closer to him than others. Now, that's not a blind, blank favoritism. You control your fellowship with the Lord. But there will be God's children that are really, really close to him. And then others that are just kind of distant, and they show up at meals and at bedtime. But that's about it. Anyway, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. Interesting thing about a high mountain is all the way to the Bible, after things started going downhill, especially Old Testament, those high mountains, those high places were verboten. They were verboten because they were misused over and over again for idolatry and those sort of things. It's interesting that when Jesus Christ shows up, he takes them to a high mountain. You know why? Because he's the Most High God. And they were always trying to place those idols high up above God. And you know what's behind that? Satan. You know why? Because there was a day that Satan, before he fell from heaven, the day that he fell from heaven, he said, I want to be like the Most High. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I am going to get higher than him. So as long then as the devil's been fallen, men have tried to take their idols and their false gods and move them up on high places so it can be higher than God. Well, good luck. But nonetheless, those high places were verboten in the Old Testament. Here Jesus Christ shows up, he takes him up to a high mountain. You know, you're going to a high place one day. Verse 2. Leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured. Well, if you look at the account in Luke 9, the transfigured, it's stated another way. It says his countenance was altered. Okay, transfigured. Verse 3. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Elias and Moses show up. What's that about? Interesting thing is that there are two fellows that show up. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Now, we've talked about the fact that this transfiguration after 6 days is a type of a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting thing is that Revelation chapter 11, and in the middle of the tribulation, which happens, folks, just before the second coming of Christ, two interesting characters show up. They're not named here, but in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, that reference, if you want to write it down, we won't go to it, but if you want to write it down, that reference is Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. He's referring back to something Zechariah wrote. And he's saying that those two figures are going to show up, and they will be granted power in the tribulation for 1,260 days. You divide 1,260 days by 360 days in a year, and a Bible year is 360 days, you come out with exactly 3.5 years. We've taught the whole time, and it's true that the tribulation will be divided basically into 3.5 years and 3.5 years. In the first 3.5 years for the Jews, things go pretty good. The middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist steps up, goes into the temple, defiles the temple, and then literally all hell breaks loose. And evidently in that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, Elijah and Moses show up and start preaching. Now you say, how do you know it's Elijah and Moses? Well, first of all, in Mark and in Matthew, when Jesus Christ shows them in type his coming, it's Elijah and Moses that show up to talk to him. But keep going in Revelation 11. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, that's a reference again to Zechariah 4, standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Now that's a wild scene there, whoever they are. I mean, we're talking, if it means what it says, and I have no reason to think that it doesn't, you get to see a fire-breathing prophet one of these days. You haven't heard any hellfire and brimstone preaching yet. But verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. There's a great deal of compassion there, I'm sure. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now that's rough talking, But it's the Lord that sent those guys. But watch, verse 6. So far in Revelation 11, just concentrating on Revelation 11, we don't know who these two guys are. But verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Do you know of a prophet who shut up heaven so it didn't rain in the day of his prophecy? Elijah in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17 and 18. And you know how long it didn't rain for? 3.5 years. Isn't that wild? Isn't that wild? You get that from James 5. 3.5 years. Keep going. Verse 6. So, whatever else is true, putting the things together, the first one's Elijah. Verse 6, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Well, who did that? Moses. Well, isn't it strange that Elijah and Moses show up in Mark 9 in a passage that's talking about the second coming of Christ? Verse 6 again, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, the Antichrist that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. There also our Lord was crucified, calling Jerusalem now, at least then, Sodom and Egypt. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Whatever else is true, they're going to be able to see the television cameras and all that kind of thing. They're going to sit and watch those bodies out in the street rot. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They're going to be so happy they're dead, they're going to stand around and celebrate that these two goons are dead. Verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. It's going to be like Christmas. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Amen. And great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld him. Looks like there, towards the end of the tribulation, these guys get resurrected, and maybe not only do they get resurrected and carried to heaven, but maybe the rest of the saints that are still enduring get to go with them as well. The point is, it looks like those two guys show back up again in the future. And the reason, by the way, that we know that at least Elijah has to show back up again, turn to Malachi. I told you this was going to be a prophetic hour here. Malachi chapter 4, last book in the Old Testament, last chapter in the Old Testament. 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So he's showing back up. Now there's more to follow on that here in a little while. Look back to Mark chapter 9, verse 4. There appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now that's, again, there's another thing here already. Peter, why the tabernacles? Peter says, Lord, boy, it's great for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles for you and Elijah and Moses. Why would he say that? Why? Well, I have a guess. For one, to find ourselves here, turn back, if you would, to chapter 8, and just to note a couple of incidences so we can find where we're at in Mark. Look at chapter 8, verse 19, and notice that the Lord is still talking about feeding the 5,000. That occurred just a little bit earlier. But in 8:19, he's been feeding the 5,000. And notice in chapter 9, verse 30, right after this incident, they departed thence and passed through Galilee, heads to Galilee. Now, the reason I pointed that out to you, Turn to the book of John for just a second and look at John chapter 6. And I gave you those two references for that purpose, for a reference point, because in John 6, verse 10, you find the feast. I gave you those two references for that purpose, for a reference point, because in John 6, verse 10, you find the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And then if you move over to John chapter 7, you read in verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee. There you have him. You have this thing sandwiched between the feeding of the 5,000 and him going to Galilee. So you know where you're at. Well, you go to John, feeding of the 5,000, he's going to Galilee, right? Notice verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. You know what that was? The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three feasts that the Jews kept every year. One was the Feast of the Passover, one was the Feast of Weeks, and one was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles had to do with the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the temple one time a year and offered an offering up on the mercy seat itself in the Holy of Holies. And that atoned for the sins of the people as a whole and the sins of the nation as a whole. That only happened one time a year. That guy wore a bell on the bottom of his robe. So if the bell quit ringing because he quit moving around, they tied a rope to his legs so they could pull him out of there because they knew that he had defiled something and he was dead. As long as he's moving around, you hear the bell, you know, he's okay. But once the bell stops ringing for about 5 minutes, you know it's bad. So you pull your high priest out, get another one, I guess. Anyway, nobody's going to go in there and get him, you know what I mean. Well, the point being is one of the things around that feast of or the Day of Atonement that followed it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And what those people literally did was went out and built themselves little booths or little tabernacles, just kind of camped out. And what it did was it represented the wandering of the people through the wilderness. And it's interesting that at this time when... First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ talking about coming back in power and glory, that this tabernacle shows up. It's around the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why they said, let's build them a tabernacle. I mean, you wouldn't do that in January. You do it in September. You do it in the seventh month around the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, well, this is pretty cool, says Peter. They must have shown up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's build them a tabernacle. Well, the interesting thing about that is if this is the second coming of Christ, then there's at least it's at least typologically that refers to the second coming of Christ. Furthermore, by the way, if when Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th, I don't know if you know that or not. But if anything, we don't know the exact date Jesus Christ was born, but everything that we have points to the idea that Jesus Christ was born around the Feast of Tabernacles. It was certainly in the fall. And the one fall feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. Wouldn't it be cool if the two comings of Christ happened around the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement? Remember Simon Peter gets up and he's preaching in John Acts 2? What's he preaching? John Acts 3. He's preaching about the second coming of Christ. And he says, he's preaching to Israel, he says, there's a day coming when the heavens will open up, Jesus Christ comes again, and your sins will be blotted out in that day. Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, coming at that time. Well, let's move on. Mark chapter 9, verse 5. By the way, it is also interesting that the way those feasts worked out, the Lord Jesus Christ was basically killed during the Feast of the Passover. And the Feast of Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit came to this earth. It all corresponded to those feasts. And so there's all kinds of theories about, well, you know, it'd be pretty cool if our rapture corresponded somehow with those feasts. I mean, it'd be pretty cool if the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost and the Holy Spirit was taken back out of the world with his bride at Pentecost. But the problem is, that's all type. So we don't know But every spring, you can't help but get a little bit of a jump in your step. I mean, I'd be more than happy if he came in January the 4th, but can't help it. If it is spring, and it is around that time to go, just maybe. Mark chapter 9, verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Didn't know what to say, but he had to say something. So that's the way we are. Yep. Verse 6, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. In Matthew, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, this points out an extremely great thing. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter never forgot this. In fact, he talks about it in the last book that he wrote. And notice what he said. 2 Peter 1, verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Talking about various things that have to do with serving the Lord and holiness and all. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He says, listen here, guys. We haven't been shooting off our mouths and running the old Jewish wives' tales past you. We've been preaching the Word of God to you. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He says, we were eyewitnesses. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the day that he got to go up and see Jesus talk to Elijah and Moses, right? If you don't believe that, keep going. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, quote, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's exactly what he said. Okay, then he's talking about this Mount of Transfiguration thing. But watch. Verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Verse 19. The statement that ought to knock your socks off. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now wait a minute. You saw the majesty. You saw the face of Christ glow. You saw Elijah and you saw Moses and you heard the voice that came from the Most High that said, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the next breath he says, But we have a more sure word of prophecy. Everybody wants to hear a voice from heaven. You mean there's something more sure than a voice from heaven? Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts. Well, what is the more sure word of prophecy? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. And you notice there, he didn't haggle about versions or translations or interpretations or any such thing. He just said, you know what you've got? He said, you've got a more sure word of prophecy. You've got the Scripture that you hold in your lap, and any man can read it that can read. And it's more sure than a voice from heaven. Now, you 1998 Americans, that's where we're at. We have a more sure word of prophecy than if we had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That is, the guy didn't say, ooh, today I'm going to prophesy. Ooh. Thunk it up and gets built up and puts on a little rock and roll music, and after a while the pen starts flowing, boy. That's not how it came. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what you have to trust is that God spake through those men, and when those men spake, somebody wrote it down, which they did, and that God took those writings and through whatever, blood, fire, storm, and flood, preserved those writings so that now you still have the more sure word of prophecy than if God spake to you from heaven. If somebody spake to you from heaven, you wouldn't know if it was God or not. But I tell you what, there is more definitive proof that the Bible you hold in your lap is the book of God than any voice you might hear from heaven. So, as far as I'm concerned, that's the profound lesson about the Mount of Transfiguration. Back to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. Verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. That's why Peter could write about it later. But verse 10, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They didn't get it. Now, what's important about that is there are folks that say that, you know, that folks in the Old Testament were saved just the same way as folks in the New Testament were saved, that we get saved by believing on Christ and looking backward to the work of Christ on Calvary, and that the people in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to the work to come on Calvary. There's only one problem with that. They didn't know. Look back to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 31. Now keep in mind who this is talking about. This is talking about 12 men, 12 apostles, plus disciples that had walked with Christ day after day for these years that he was on earth. They had drank with him and eaten with him and lived with him, essentially, for all this time. He's told them a ton of things that none of us have heard because they wasn't recorded. And yet, to them, in verse 31, chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders. But he began to teach them. He had to teach. They didn't know it before. He began to teach them. And even by the time you get to verse 10 of Mark 9, they're still questioning one another what this rising of the dead should mean. They hadn't yet connected Isaiah 53 with the work of Christ on earth. It was a mystery. So they couldn't. So in the Old Testament, that group of people couldn't have been looking for the day Christ would die and shed his blood. Now, that is what redeemed them. Eventually, the blood of Christ did redeem them, but this was new stuff to them. Anyway, back to verse 11, Mark 9, 11. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Now, the other thing you recognize there, having just said what I said, you might have said after verse 10, well, these were fishermen. They were Bible blockheads. They had never read the scripture. Oh, yes, they had. They knew enough to know that Elijah was coming before the Messiah showed up. So these are not Bible blockheads. They probably knew their Bibles, their Old Testaments, better than you. Anyway, verse 11. They asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Well, the reason they said that is because that's what the Lord said the last two verses of the Old Testament, the last two verses of Malachi. He had said that Elias is going to show up before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, verse 12, and he answered and told them, and this is one of the enduring mysteries of the Bible as far as we accept it as fact, but as far as understanding the intricate workings of it, it really gets wild. "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things." So he does come first. "And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say to you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Well, he's coming. Truth is, he's already been here, and you folks missed it. Whoa. Well, you know what this is. Look back to Matthew 17. Brother Gip talked about this some, but Matthew 17, you say, how'd this work? I don't know. I don't know that anybody does. You know, one of those things, you know, what could have been, should have been, but wasn't, so it didn't. But Matthew 17, 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. You can see the same thing. Look at verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say to you that Elias is come already. They knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood. So these guys were not low-watt bulbs. Say, oh, they just didn't understand that Christ was coming to die for them because they were dumb. Well, they picked that up pretty quick. Verse 13, and the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Look at chapter 11 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So John was a major figure, a major turning point. But verse 14, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. One more passage I think I have. Luke chapter 1. Verse 16, Luke 1:16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn, Elijah, shall he turn to the Lord their God. First point, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Elijah's ministry is Jewish. Okay, just a note. He wasn't, well, never mind. John the Baptist, Elijah, he wasn't a Baptist. Verse 17. And he shall go before him. Elijah shall go before Christ. John the Baptist in particular shall go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Whatever's the case, I don't understand. I mean, I understand, but I don't understand. I mean, how could it be if it had been different, but isn't because it wasn't? Whatever else is true, John the Baptist came and said, nope, I am not that prophet, I'm not Jesus Christ, and I'm not Elijah. But Jesus said he did come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and if you will receive it, he is Elijah, but since you didn't, he wasn't. So Elijah is yet for to come, and he will yet show back up again with Moses, and that's what this is all about. So, beyond that, it's a mystery to me. I don't understand how God can work that thing where, you know, it could have been but isn't. It's a sovereign God. I'm a pipsqueak. I'm a dust ball. You've reached the end of my understanding on this one. Quickly, Chris.
What does it mean where it says that turn the hearts of the fathers to the children?
Evidently, the hearts of the fathers will be alienated from the children. Look at the divorce rate these days. Read the stuff that's going on amidst families these days. It probably has something to do with prophetically towards Israel too. The Israelite fathers and that kind of thing. But for now, I guess I'm not prepared to go any deeper into it to answer your question. Verse 12. Mark chapter 9, verse 12. Find a place to stop here. He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say to you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Now I have there's a puzzle for you. You can come back to me later with the answer. Where was it written of Elijah that they will do to him whatsoever they listed? Figures. You tell me the answer. I'm not sure that I know. I have a couple ideas, but think about it. Verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And you know, if we go any further here, we're going to get stuck for a while. So I don't think we can get this subject started and still have time. Any questions, Paul?
See, when it says that Elias very cometh first and restoreth all things, what do you mean by restore? Bring Israel back?
Good question. I looked it up. I'm not sure that I know. I tell you, the only thing I could find, look at Acts chapter 1. When those Jewish apostles and disciples were talking about restoration, what they were talking about was restoring the kingdom to Israel. So, for certain, that's part of the answer. Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, now Christ is risen from the dead, ready to go back to heaven, right? They asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So when Elijah shows up in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Israel is under bondage to Rome and in absolute control of them. And those Jews are looking for restoration. When he comes back the second time, it looks like Rome is still running the show. And they'll be looking for the restoration of the kingdom. But Jeff? Yeah. It says they stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Maybe. Brother Jim?
Now Elijah and Elias is the same, right?
Yes.
Now where does it say in there that, why did the Lord do that?
The change in names?
Yeah.
For the same reason that Noah in the Old Testament is Noe. N-O-E, in the New Testament, it has to do with, the translations you read, for instance, you're a King James translator. You read Noah in Hebrew in the Old Testament, you bring it forth into English. You read Noah in the New Testament in Greek and bring it forth to English. And it just comes out Noah as opposed to Noe. Elijah as opposed to Elias. Isaiah, Esaias. Just.
They call that
transliteration, though? Yeah. Yep. Transliteration is when you take a word from, say, a Hebrew word and basically, instead of translate it into the English, for instance, Elijah means something in Hebrew. I mean, the word literally means. Our English names mean something. We usually don't know what they are, but in Hebrew they mean something. If they had translated it, they would have. You wouldn't have it written Elijah. You would have written whatever it meant, man of God or whatever that word meant. So they transliterated it. Chris. Right. Lonnie.
2 Kings 1:8 says that Elijah, he was a hairy man and girt with girdle leather about his loins. Same thing that says about John Baptist and Matthew.
Yeah.
Long hairy and tail hair, then he's got girdle leather. I was going to ask you about Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
Was that what mount he was on here, or is that Mount of Olives?
That's the theory. The theory is that the Lord took, I don't know for sure. I'm not sure if there's proof for sure. But the theory is the Lord took Elijah there, Moses there, Christ there, and even Paul there when he got his revelation. But, the proof is not definite.
What's the difference between Mount of Olives and Mount Sinai?
Mount of Olives is in just outside Jerusalem. Because Christ dwelt in Mount of Olives when he was around Jerusalem. Sinai is way down the Arabian Peninsula, down towards the bottom of that V. Down the bottom of Arabia, down by Arabia. Yep, that's one of the. Yep, it does. So that apparently is the case. You don't get the sense in the reading that they traveled all that way. It's hundreds of miles down there, but for all appearance and purposes, it was that holy mount. It was Mount Sinai. Okay, take a break.